Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 106, verses 1 to 5, to the tune Howard number 70. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. Psalm 106, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise. For thou art our God, and thou hast shown us thy great salvation in Jesus Christ thy Son. O God, with what gladness and expectation we come before thy presence now to meet with thee and to share fellowship and communion with thee in thy word and by thy spirit and at thy holy table. We rejoice, O God, in thee, and bless thee for the coming of this thy holy day. Sanctify, we beseech thee, the worship of thy people now, and tune our hearts to thy holy heart of love, that we may be one with thee and be sensitive to all that thou hast to say unto us, thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for the blessings of thy hand upon our hearts and upon our homes, since last we gathered thus in holy communion and fellowship. For all the good gifts of thy love bestowed so lavishly and prodigally upon us. We praise thy holy name for all that we have learned anew of thee, O God, for all that we have learned more deeply, for new insights into thy truth and into thy ways and thy dealings with thy children. We give thee thanks, O God. Great is thy faithfulness unto us, thou living and loving God. We worship thee and we love thee in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that in this thy holy day, thou wilt come again and meet with us. Thou knowest our needs, Father. Thou knowest with what heart and with what spirit we have come to thy house today, some hungering and thirsting after thee, some burdened with cares and distress, some with sorrows and bleak grief in their hearts, some tempted and tried, some confused and perplexed, and some indifferent, careless, complacent, and unthinking. Look upon us, Lord. Thou readest our hearts. Thou readest our every thought. And we pray that in the quietness of this morning hour, thou wilt speak with us. Speak thy word of grace and power that will bless and enrich our hearts and lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing hymn 438. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. Hymn 438.
Thank you.
First Epistle of Peter at chapter 2 and reading from verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. May God bless unto us. The hymn number 467, O for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Hymn 467.
Thank you.
we turn this morning to the last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week, you remember, we were on the theme of submission in verses 13 to 21a, and our thinking on that subject may be summed up in the words which I quoted from the Tyndale commentary. They were these: "The way, therefore, to please God, to serve His will, and to experience His blessing is for Christians not to be rebels against the prevailing order of society, but rather positively, submissively, and dutifully to discharge the various responsibilities which the common relations of life put upon them." Now, there's more to come on this theme of submission in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, as we shall see, I trust, next time, where Peter says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." But today we pause where Peter pauses to consider the example that Christ has set his people in this matter of submission in verses 21a to 25. "Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." The implication being that submission in verses 13 to 21 will certainly involve us in suffering. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That is to say, submission is not an option for the believer to be pursued if he feels so inclined, or not if he doesn't feel so inclined. Submission is something we are called to. It is a calling. And the basis of this calling is that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And here then is our study this morning, the example of Christ. I want to underline 4 points in particular in this study. The first has to do with what we could call the rationale of the example idea, because of course this is something that has been very frequently misunderstood. Let me explain what I mean. When theological liberalism was in the ascendant, a great stress was laid on the necessity of getting away from dry and dusty theology and recovering what they called the gospel of Jesus. "Leave Paul to his theology," they said, "and get back to the simple teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Take Christ as our example. This is what the gospel is." Now, of course, there is just no gospel in that at all. And it leads, and it did lead, to spiritual bankruptcy and despair. The church hasn't recovered yet from that kind of teaching. To take Christ as an example and make of that a gospel is just a counsel of despair. Now, the reaction of the evangelical faith was decidedly away from that, back to true biblical teaching. And it won the day in this debate, and the liberal idea is now generally regarded as being outmoded, although of course it does persist. But in its reaction, the evangelical has tended to become very suspicious of the very thought of Christ as an example, and has tended to steer clear of it altogether. Christ as a savior, not an example, the evangelical has thundered, and of course rightly.
But to steer clear of this is also wrong. Because the idea of Christ as an example is a thoroughly biblical one. And rightly understood, the whole gospel is bound up with it. Although it is not itself the gospel. And we need to get this idea sorted out in our minds and in our thinking. Now, alongside this problem, you get the very similar problem with the antithesis between faith and works. The possibility of salvation by works, by being earnest, by doing the best you can, is of course a fatally erroneous one, which also leads to despair. But in concern to refute it, the evangelical has sometimes gone to a wrong extreme and said something like this. No, no, good works are useless. It is not what you do, but what you believe that matters. We know, of course, what the evangelical means by that, but that's dangerous talk. Good works are not useless. Paul says, be careful to maintain good works. He also speaks of works of faith and labors of love as meaningful for the Christian. He also says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the fact is, it's only true to say that good works are useless as a means of salvation, but that's not the same thing. Good works are useless as a means of salvation. But we mustn't simply say good works are useless, full stop. Good works are useless as a means of salvation. And it's a terrible misunderstanding to think that it is not the first duty of every Christian to follow the example of Christ. But please notice, it is a Christian duty. It is a Christian's duty. It is meaningless for an unbeliever, for it is an impossibility for him. But when a man receives the gospel, when he receives Christ as Savior, it is essential that he should forthwith proceed to follow the example of Christ. He has become a Christian and he asks, how can I as a Christian, how am I as a Christian to live? How should a Christian live? And the answer is, look at Christ and be like him. Now, obviously, there's a vast difference between trying to live after the example of Christ before you receive him as Savior and doing so after a work of grace has been wrought in the heart. For in the economy of God, the whole purpose of salvation is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son, that the example of Christ might be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And it's in this sense that we take Christ as an example, as a gospel. That's a counsel of despair. But for those who have received Christ, this is how we are to live, the example of Christ. What do we mean when we say we receive Christ? After all, Christ liveth in me. Well, if that means anything, there will be a repeat performance in us of what we read of him in the Gospels. He will live his life in us. Now, notice what Peter underlines here. It's very significant that in relation to the example of Christ, he speaks of Christ suffering for us. And this perhaps is the real key to our understanding. For Christ is an example to us first in death, before he is an example in life and for life. Because you see, to be a disciple means to enter into that death, to share his death. And it is through sharing his death that his risen life is shared. And only thus can his risen life possibly be shared. And when you think of some of the notable statements in the New Testament, this becomes clear. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Or, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the example of Christ. This is the whole essence of the Christian life for the Christian. One does not say this to someone who is seeking Christ or seeking to understand what the gospel is. One doesn't say, try and live up to the example of Christ and you'll be all right. There's no gospel in that. That's an exhortation of despair. But when a man receives Christ, it's a question of allowing the Christ in us to live out his life in our life. And that means the example of Christ. Christ liveth in me. What Christ, says Peter? The submissive Christ. And this is the whole point of this passage. This is why we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is why servants are to be subject to their masters, Christian servants. It's a question of allowing the submissive Christ to live out that submission in our lives. And looked at like this, the challenge is very total and very devastating. That's the first thing. Now, the second is this, concerning the example of Christ himself. And there are two things that have to be said about Christ's example of submission. The first is that his submission was well-pleasing to God. I do always the things that please thee, said Christ to the Father. And his submission was pleasing to God. And this, of course, is implied in verse 20. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And this in us is acceptable with God because first it was acceptable with God in the life of Christ. And this is evident also in the fact that in his submission, Christ was fulfilling the role of God's suffering servant in the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. It was appointed for him by God to be submissive. Now we'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 53 in a moment or two where this is underlined for us and where Peter makes quotations. And the second thing is this, that his acts, our Lord's acts and attitude of submission were in fact redemptive. They had an end in view. He was crucified in weakness, and the weakness of God proved stronger than men and became the power of God in the world. Jesus won the world through weakness. And this, as we shall see in a moment or two, has significant application to those who follow his example. Think then of these two points. Christ's submission was well-pleasing to God, and it was redemptive. You could put it like this. His obedience to the Father's will was a redemptive obedience. And in that connection, we could well quote Paul's famous words in Romans chapter 5. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. That's redemption. Now, the whole point that Peter is making in this passage as a whole is that
our association with Christ partakes of that redemptive factor, as we'll see in a moment.
But before we come to that, consider first of all what Peter says about the death of Christ. In verses 22 and 23, I think it's clear that what Peter has in view is our Lord's life and ministry. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Good part of that, you see, has reference to his public ministry. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But the significant and striking thing is that in describing our Lord's life thus, Peter is quoting extensively from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And those quotations in Isaiah are all about his atoning sufferings. And we could hardly find a more striking evidence that the New Testament writers invariably linked Christ's life and death together as belonging together in the atoning work that he accomplished for our salvation. Now, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 53 and see how clearly and how obviously Peter's teaching here is leaning upon that marvelous passage. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Verse 24, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In verse 25, by whose stripes ye were healed, echoes verse 6 in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And this is echoed in verse 25, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You see then the association of ideas here. Our Lord's life and death brought together as being of redemptive significance. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said at one point to the public, to the crowds, and to the scribes and Pharisees who were listening to him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And so on. Well now, this suffering, as we have said, was redemptive. And about the worth and the effect of that redemptive sufferings, two things are said here by Peter. First of all, verse 24, he bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now notice Peter doesn't even mention forgiveness here. That is assumed in his thought and as being so obvious that it doesn't need mentioning in this particular context. But what he does mention is that the cross means that we are brought into a position of being dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. And this underlines the power of the cross to make bad men good and turn them from sin to righteousness. And how it does this is that it does to the death the rule and reign of sin in man. This is exactly in line with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6, where he says, our old man, the man we once were, has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is to say, the death of Christ introduces a death into our experience, a death to sin. And this is what it means to be a Christian. The death of Christ introduces a death in our experience, a death to sin. Interestingly, the word that Peter uses here for being dead to sins is not the same as the one Paul uses in Romans 6. Here it is a word which means literally to be away or to be removed from. In classical Greek, it was sometimes used of the departed, that is, those that are dead. And I suppose this is where the idea of being dead to sin comes from. But the literal phrase might well be this, to be away, or away from home. To be away from home when sin knocks at the door, so that there's no reply, so that sin does not gain an entrance into our lives. That's the meaning of the word. And that's what the cross does to us. It puts us away from home in relation to sin, so that when sin knocks at the door, there's no reply and it gains no entrance. Is that what the cross has done to your life and my life? Because that's what it's supposed to be and supposed to do. That we, being away from home, when sin knocks at the door, should live unto righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. Well, that healing, you see. That healing. My word, that healing. To be away from home when sin knocks at the door. So often our trouble precisely is that we're waiting for the knock when sin knocks at the door, and we open the door immediately without delay. And there's no healing in that. Healing means to be closed up so far as sin's concerned. Nobody at home. And the second thing that's said about the death of Christ is here that we are returned unto the shepherd and bishop or guardian of our souls. And that simply means that we are brought back into fellowship with God, into our true destiny. And that also is healing. The old wound in our lives
which means being separate from God, is at last healed, and we're restored to fellowship.
You know, I sometimes feel that when we are concerned with the theological aspects of the gospel, and of course this is terribly necessary in a day when such confusion abounds about doctrinal things, I sometimes feel and fear lest being preoccupied with the theology, we tend to or fall into the temptation to regard it as a theology only and as something to grapple with in our minds. But the whole point of the Christian gospel is that it introduces us to fellowship, friendship with God. Ye were a sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Fellowship with God. Let us ask ourselves, is fellowship with God a precious and glorious reality in our lives? Well, if we can say yes to that, then Peter bids us take note of what it cost Christ to make that fellowship possible. And that's the ground of our rejoicing today. If we are a people in fellowship with God, if fellowship with God means something precious and enduring and wonderful and glorious and gladdening to us, then Peter reminds us today of what it cost the Son of God to make that fellowship a reality in our lives. And it's little wonder then that this ought to fill our hearts with love. And this is why this passage is such an apposite one when we come to the Lord's table today, where we have these symbolic reminders of what it cost the Son of God to bring us into fellowship with Him. I sometimes wonder if we think about this as much as we ought to. Think of all that our Christian life means to us. Think of the comfort and the joy and the blessing and the hope. Think of the new level of life it has raised us to. Think of the sweetness of communion. Think of this kind of experience when the storms of life come upon us and we're troubled and distressed and distracted, and God in His mercy comes to us with a word and we know that we're in fellowship with Him. He whispers His love to us. What an inexpressible joy that is. That's what makes the Christian life. And Peter says, well, look at what it cost the Son of God to make that possible, to bring you into that fellowship. You see what I mean? It's this that should make us love Him. It's this that should make our hearts go out to Him in love and worship and adoration and to be thankful. In the early church, they called the communion the Eucharist, which is just a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. Let us give thanks today. We've so much to thank Him for. That kind of thing. The precious, intimate fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The last point is this. I said earlier on that Christ's submission and obedience to the Father's will was redemptive. And at the end of our study last Sunday morning, I said that it wasn't so much protest or resistance that was needed, but the infiltration of suffering love into society. And this is the thought with which we close this morning, because this is the point of the example that we're to follow. For if His submission was redemptive in its effects, and if suffering is part of our calling because it was first part of His calling, then our suffering, submission, and love must in some way be redemptive too. And what I mean by that is this: it will somehow reflect his redemptive sufferings in the world, even reenact them in some kind of way. Now, this, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in the remarkable passage in 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And all that means bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And that simply means this, that the dying that the apostle experienced somehow became redemptive in the world. Death worked in him. Life worked in those to whom he went and to whom he preached. Redemptive suffering. And I think that we've got to learn in a new way in our day and generation the redemptive power of suffering love. This is one of the things that Christ has left his church on earth for, that they might placard his suffering love by which he redeemed the world to men. Placard it, show it forth, that it might be reflected. How, after all, are men going to see Calvary except they see it in us, his people? It has to be reenacted. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is how he is made, if you can put it that way. This is what he is like. The eternal Christ is like this. And if he comes to dwell in our hearts, then this is the kind of life that will show forth from us. It will be a reflection, a reenactment of his suffering love. And this is what Peter means. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Like that, he says, wanted men and women who, by following this example, will reflect and somehow reenact this redemptive pattern in the world, that men might be blessed and saved. And the whole issue is this: to follow the example of Christ in this way will mean bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, that death may work in us, that life may work in others.
for the glory of his great name. Let us pray. O God, our Father, grant us the help of thy Holy Spirit, we pray, that true understanding of the teaching of thy word may come to us, and above all, that true experience of thy word may show forth in our ransomed lives for the glory of thy great name and the blessing of those to whom thou dost send us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 311. We sing this lovely hymn of Doddridge's to the well-known and lovely tune Hereford. Hymn 311. My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow, thither be all thy children led, and let them all its sweetness know. 311. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you now and until the day break and the shadows flee away.